Good evening. Open up to Matthew chapter 3, please, and we'll begin there tonight. Matthew chapter 3. Thank you for being here, visitors and members alike. We appreciate everybody's effort to come out and open up God's Word together and study like this. Good to have Kim Drawball back again for the second night. Of course, I preached with her dad there at Benchley for a little over 15 years now. I've been with Jess Jenkins, and that's been one of the great blessings in my life. So it's great to have her here tonight. Jason and Joanna Hunt, of course, and with Taylor and Elise, again, just a Benchley reunion we're having up in this corner, with Lori and everybody. And so this is great. Great to have everybody here, wherever you are from. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit tonight. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So here you have the story of Jesus getting baptized, and you notice that all three members of the Godhead are manifested at the same time in different ways. Jesus is there, of course, as a man. He's the one getting baptized. You got the Father's voice coming down out of heaven, and then you got the Holy Spirit, it says, descending as a dove. And so they are three distinct beings. One of the questions about the Godhead, the Spirit in particular, is, are they three different beings, or are they all one and the same, just manifested different ways? I believe they're three distinct beings, and we want to talk about the Holy Spirit this evening. Of the three, we tend to have more questions about Him, don't we? At least I do. And I still have a lot of questions, even though I'm preaching about it. This is just my best conclusions as of today. So I'll feel free to critique the lesson and help me to refine that knowledge, and hopefully I can do better in the future. We should start out, though, by saying that the Holy Spirit is not a mysterious concept, some sort of ghost-like presence or influence that we have in our lives. And we can tell that just by the way that Scripture speaks about Him. It says, for example, that He hears and speaks in John 16, that He works and wills, that He can be lied to and insulted and grieved. Those are not things that you would say about a concept. Those are things you would say about a being who exists. And that's the way He's spoken of throughout Scripture. So the question we have tonight is, what has He been doing? We want to try to explore that tonight in our lesson, and we'll continue with that tomorrow, centering in on the idea of salvation tomorrow night and what He does in regard to our salvation. So let's start out with this point. By the way, there's a lot of slides tonight. They're all up here. Feel free to copy them off the computer. You're going to have a smoking pen if you're trying to take notes. I admire you, but there'll be a lot to write down. Let's start with this simple point. The Holy Spirit inspired people. Brother Mitchell read this. Let's go back and visit that passage again. 2 Samuel chapter 23, when David there is talking about the fact that he's inspired, a little bit about the nature of that inspiration. Psalm 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1 says, "Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." And then you turn to the next passage I have up there, Acts chapter 1. We just want to notice that the Holy Spirit revealed truth by inspiring people to speak it and to write it. Look here in Acts chapter 1. This is right before the day of Pentecost. Peter's talking, Acts 1 and verse 15. "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren," a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, "and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Spirit, Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.'" Skip down to verse 20 where he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" If you have some footnotes there on verse 20, you see that those are quotations from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. But notice how it's worded there in verse 16. Because there's three terms used there in verse 16. He says the scripture had to be fulfilled. And then he says the Holy Spirit foretold. And then he says by the mouth of David. Now, which is it? Where do we get Psalm 69 and Psalm 109? Is it scripture, or is it David, or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, all of the above, right? All of those things are true. All of those things harmonize. If we can understand that the Holy Spirit inspired people, then we would have no problem understanding passages like this one, which are using those terms interchangeably. That's not to say they're synonymous, that the Holy Spirit is the same thing as David and it's the same thing as Scripture, but all three of those things are true. The Holy Spirit inspired David, who wrote it in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. So you can say it any of those three ways, interchanging those three things. So you could say the Holy Spirit said this, you could say David said this, you could say Scripture said this. Those Jews that he's talking to there would understand the inspiration of the Spirit. They would understand exactly what he's talking about there when he words it like that. So the Holy Spirit foretold how? Through David, who wrote it down, and thus we can call it Scripture as well. Look at another example. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. Here's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3 and verse 4. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What he's talking about here is one of the great features of the gospel is that it's for everybody, Jews and Gentiles. And the Ephesian church made up of a lot of Gentiles there, and so they would be comforted by getting that confirmation that they are full-fledged Christians. And Paul here is saying that's the case. And the Holy Spirit is communicating that, but how is he doing that? Through people like Paul, through the holy apostles and prophets, he says there at the end of verse 5, by or in the Spirit. That's the method by which the Holy Spirit is revealing that truth to the Ephesians and everybody else. So could the Ephesians say that the Holy Spirit told us, confirmed to us that we are full-fledged Christians, even though we're Gentiles? Sure, they can say that. But how did the Holy Spirit communicate that to them? Through Paul, who wrote it in this letter that we now call Ephesians. And he says, verse 4, when you read this, you can understand it. So that message was getting to them, but it's through Paul. Look at the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 3. We're just trying to run through some examples here to notice how the Bible uses this language and that these terms can be used interchangeably and that it's all true. It's not contradictory stuff. It's just different ways of referring to that process of inspiration. Hebrews chapter 3, notice what it says in verse 7. Hebrews 3:7 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he starts quoting, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, and so on. And so, who is that attributed to? Well, verse 7 says, the Holy Spirit said that. Now, skip ahead, chapter 4 and verse 7. So go from 3:7 to 4:7. In 4:7 it says, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just has been said through, as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, and so on. Same quote, right? He's quoting the same thing here. This is Psalm 95. Now in chapter 4, he's attributing it to David. 3:7 said the Holy Spirit said it, which is true. Both of them are true. He's using it interchangeably, right? David said it, the Holy Spirit said it. Both of those things are true. You could say it either way, and all of that harmonizes. We're just noticing the Bible is using those terms interchangeably. Chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, please. And verse 15, it says, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, and so on. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now it says in verse 15, the Holy Spirit testifies. Could you say Jeremiah said that? Sure. Could you call it Scripture? Sure. Could you say the Holy Spirit testified that? Sure. All three of those things are true. That's a way of referring to the process of inspiration. One more. Look in Revelation over here, please. We have those seven letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that are written to the seven churches in Asia. Notice in chapter 1, Revelation 1, down in verse 9, John says he's doing this. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. In verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Okay, so here's John. He says, I'm John. I'm hearing this, and I'm being told, write these letters to these seven churches. And then you see the letters, chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And so here's the letter to the church in Ephesus. Notice what it says down in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See that? I thought John's writing the letters. He is. Could you say the Spirit sent the letter? Sure. Could you say John sent the letter? Yes. Different ways of saying the same thing, right? That's the process of inspiration. The Spirit was doing that. Same thing in all seven letters. You see in Revelation 2 and verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. So here's that letter. Down in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and so on. So through the seven letters to the churches there. And so the churches could say, the Spirit spoke to us. How? Through these letters, John was inspired to write. Does that make sense? The Scripture is using those terms interchangeably. We've just run through several examples where that's laid out. So we're just trying to notice that pattern of how, at least in the verses we've read, how the Holy Spirit has done His work. We're not going off of assumptions or theories about the Holy Spirit. We're just trying to draw some conclusions about how He has accomplished these things by looking at these texts so far and what they're telling us. We might summarize it by saying that the Holy Spirit's work could be summarized as being the great communicator. The Father is in the position of the leader. Don't ask me, by the way, how they got into these roles, but the Father's the leader. The Son is the sacrifice. He's the one that came to earth and as Jesus, as a man, and went to the cross and became our Savior. And that the Spirit's role has been that of the great communicator, revealing God's truth to humanity all through the centuries. And so we see that's the work that He's been doing. He's inspiring people to speak and write God's truth. Let's also notice this. Don't just ask what happened. Ask how. That's an important question. You know, in Bible study, it's important to harmonize all the information that you can get on any topic that you're studying. And that's definitely the case with any Holy Spirit passage. Not just what happened, but how it happened. It helps us to remember that a statement of action doesn't necessarily reveal how that action took place. Let me try to illustrate that. If I say this, the governor built that bridge, that could mean several different things, right? Could it mean that the governor went down there with cement and the tool, whatever you use to build a bridge, and that personally he was building the bridge? It could mean that. Probably doesn't, but it could mean that, right? But if you get more information, maybe you see the news and it says on the news that the Infrastructure Act of 2018 built that bridge. Okay, now that makes a little more sense. Maybe you get some more information. You see an advertisement from a construction company that says the ABC Construction Company built that bridge. Okay, now we've got three facts. We put that all together. We get a bigger sense of what the picture is, right? Evidently, the governor signed this bill, this Infrastructure Act, that funded the project, and here's the construction company that actually went out and did the job. So you wouldn't want to stop back with that first statement and make too many assumptions based on how it happened, right? You might come up with a wrong conclusion. You get as much information as you can, and then you come to a conclusion about how that happened. We knew what happened back here. A bridge got built. Now we know how it got built when we gather more information. Bible study is like that. We can get one statement. If we're not careful, we read a lot into that statement and we make assumptions based on that statement. We got to be careful not to assume too much until we have more information. Let me give you some Bible examples. 2 Corinthians 7:6 says, "But God who comforts the depressed comforted us." If we stopped right there, we might assume several things about how God comforted Paul and his companions. Of course, the rest of the sentence says, by the coming of Titus. How did he comfort them? Well, in this case, it wasn't anything miraculous, you know, a supernatural comfort that he gave to their hearts, their emotions. It was just Titus came, you know, and Titus told them, here's how the Corinthians have been doing and everything, and that comforted Paul. And so God comforted them by the coming of Titus. Here's another one, John 4, 1 and 2. Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. But how was he doing that? The rest of the passage explains. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Now, it's true to say that Jesus was baptizing disciples, but how was he doing it? Through intermediate means. It was actually the disciples, evidently, their hands that were immersing people on those occasions. Here's one with a spirit. Acts chapter 10, this is a spirit, the story of Cornelius. And the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, for I have sent them myself." Think about that. He says, "I have sent them myself," telling Peter that. How did the Spirit send those men, though? If you look back in the chapter, you see that it was an angel involved. Also, Cornelius himself had dispatched some men, and they go up there, and they're the ones that are fetching Peter down there. So again, the Spirit says, "I did it myself. I sent these men myself." But how? More information tells us through intermediate means. Used an angel, had Cornelius and some guys, and that's how he got it done. So there's three quick examples. There's my illustration. Here's quick examples with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit seeing language used that way. So that's just a normal use of language. This is not, you know, we're not trying to pull anything tricky here. We're just looking at how the Bible uses that language and those terms are used interchangeably. It's normal to say that someone did something, even if they did so through some intermediate method, some intermediate means, like the governor built that bridge. In other places, we can find that throughout Scripture. Luke 16, 31, if you remember the passage where the rich man and Lazarus die, they're in the afterlife, the rich man wants to send some folks back to talk to his brothers who are still alive on earth. You remember that? And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What did he mean? Moses and the prophets have been dead for hundreds of years by that time. They have Moses and the prophets. What did he mean? They have their writings. Your brothers need to read their writings. That's what they need to do. So there's another example of Moses and the prophets communicating through their writings or through intermediate means. And by the way, we might mention that when we say that somebody performs some action through someone else or through something else, that doesn't deny that they could have done it some other way, that they could have done it with some other method, or they could have done it personally themselves. We're trying to simply state what did occur based on context and harmony the best that we can determine. What do you think of this passage? Acts chapter 7, we talked about Stephen yesterday in connection with Philip. At the end of Stephen's sermon, Acts 7 verses 51 and 53, he said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in the ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did." Think about that statement. How would you resist the Holy Spirit? Well, if you keep reading there in that context, he goes on to say, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Think about the ancestors all throughout the Old Testament, the ancestors of these Jews that he's talking to in that audience. They had persecuted the prophets. They didn't keep the law that had come. Who was inspiring the prophets, by the way? The Spirit. The law coming through the Spirit's inspiration. They had rejected Moses back in Acts 7, verse 39. They had repudiated Moses in their hearts, turned back to Egypt. Moses, an inspired spokesman for God. And now Stephen said, "You're doing just like your ancestors have done. You're in the same legacy of sin as your ancestors." How? Well, for one thing, they're resisting him. He is inspired by the Spirit. Stephen is. And back in Acts 6, verses 9 and 10, they've been arguing with him. And so he says, "You're always resisting the Holy Spirit." Interesting that it's worded that way, right? But we understand that whenever they would reject the communication of the Holy Spirit, they're rejecting the Spirit. They're resisting the Spirit. If there's something that he's had inspired to be written and they reject or refuse to obey that, isn't that rejecting or resisting the Spirit? What do you think it would mean today, by the way, if we reject this, the Bible, that he is inspired? Would that be a way for us to commit the same sin, resisting the Holy Spirit? Remember Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The primary mission and work of the Holy Spirit since the beginning has been to reveal the Word of God to humanity. We don't want to be guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit by resisting that communication. So don't just ask what happened, also ask how. Okay, many of the passages about the Holy Spirit are simply referring to his actions through the Word. We've been trying to build our building blocks up to this point. Look in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 16. And here's where I'll try to make my case. John chapter 16 is one example passage. Plenty of passages that say that the Holy Spirit does something. We're not even going to attempt to try to go through all of them tonight. We'll just pick out three as examples here. We have to be careful, though, when the Scripture says the Holy Spirit does something, just like we have that phrase, the governor built that bridge, we don't want to assume too much just from that phrase. We want to ask the question, how does that happen? So here's a passage that says the Holy Spirit does something. Our first question ought to be, how? How does he do that? And then we look in the context of the passage itself and other passages, looking at harmony, and we try to figure that out. So let me put it up on the screen. Here's our illustration again. The governor built that bridge, but how? Well, the Infrastructure Act built that bridge. The ABC Construction Company built that bridge. And so we've gone through that illustration. Now let's look at John chapter 16, where it's going to say that the Holy Spirit will convict the world. Let's read a little of the text there. John 16, starting in verse 7, Jesus is talking. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Okay, so we want to focus on verse 8 there, that phrase there, that he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, how would the Holy Spirit convict the world? Well, right here in this text, by the way, this is Jesus talking to his apostles. We'll look at this more in depth tomorrow night, Lord willing. But one of the things the Holy Spirit would do would be to inspire the apostles. If you drop down to verse 13 there, I'll put it on the screen as well. You can see that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That is, the apostles are going to be guided into all the truth. You see that start happening in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, Peter and the 11 are standing up and they're teaching by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says they're filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance in Acts 2 and verse 4. And you remember how the people reacted to that sermon. Down in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the brethren, what shall we do?" Now think about this. They're pierced to the heart. Could you also say they were convicted? Is that kind of another way of saying that? Could you say that the Spirit convicted the people on the day of Pentecost? How did he do it? Through Peter and the apostles, right? Preaching that message. Because it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. It was that message, that preaching that they heard, that convicted them, pierced them to the heart. And so you could say Peter convicted them. You could say the Holy Spirit convicted them. That's a way of using those interchangeable terms, right? Also in 2 Timothy 4:2, here's a message to the young preacher Timothy, where he's told, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." By the way, reprove, the same Greek word as convict there in John chapter 16. Insofar as Timothy, or any preacher, repeats the words of the Holy Spirit and is able to reprove people, could you say the Holy Spirit is reproving them? Sure, that's another way of saying it. And so far as we are repeating the words of the Spirit, that's true. How about elders? Titus 1:9, an elder is supposed to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Again, that's the same Greek word, refute, as convict there in John 16. So insofar as the elder is holding fast that faithful word, which of course comes from the Spirit, he is also convicting or refuting those who are in opposition. You can look at James chapter 2. "If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Where did we get the law? The Spirit. Convicted by the law, right? And so we're just trying to look at the harmony of the Bible. Look at all these passages and seeing how is it that the Holy Spirit convicts people. I believe you can make a good case, I'm trying to do it here, that the Holy Spirit convicts through the word that he's revealed. Not a miraculous way where he's, you know, it's a subjective things in my mind. I feel guilty and, you know, maybe the Spirit's communicating to me. I believe he's convicting through the word as he inspired the apostles and others to reveal that word in the first century. Let's look at this passage, John chapter 3. Let's talk about being born of the Spirit for a moment. John chapter 3, this is when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Okay, so a couple times there he talks about being born of the Spirit. The question is, how? Remember, that's our question always. How is that accomplished? How is one born again or born of the Spirit? By the way, there in verse 8, I'm not sure I understand everything he's talking about that I don't believe he's talking about some mystical thing going on. In the context, Jesus is explaining this rebirth, and that it's a spiritual rebirth, not a physical rebirth. And just like you can't see wind, you can see the evidence of wind as it's blowing the leaves and that sort of thing, but just like you can't see wind, so you can't see physically that somebody's been born again in a spiritual sense. If I'm on the right track, I think that's what verse 8 is talking about, that one is born again in a spiritual sense, not an outward physically manifested way that you could observe in a tangible way. So what else does the Bible have to say about how one is born? Well, we can look over in a passage like 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25, that says, "You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And this is the Word which was preached to you." Now, we have to harmonize that. I mean, here's Jesus saying you've got to be born of the Spirit. Here's Peter over here saying you're born of the Word. Which is it? Are those contradictory things? What is it we've been noticing about the Holy Spirit and His primary work through the ages? He's delivered the Word, right? Could it simply be saying the same thing in two different ways? That to the extent that we take the Spirit's words and obey them, that we're born again? You could say we're born of the Spirit. You could say we're born of the Word. Isn't that two ways of saying the same thing? Remember how those terms are often used interchangeably. That's what I'm suggesting to you. You take that home and think about it. Now, here's my third example, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go over there and notice where it talks about being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, and in verses 18 and 19, it says this, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Now, again, the question is, how? How can we fulfill? By the way, this is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. How do we fulfill that command to be filled with the Spirit? Should I lay awake at night, again, analyzing my thoughts? Is this the Spirit talking to me? Am I filled? You know, how do I make myself ready for Him? How do I do this? I'm not trying to make fun of people by saying that. Just the opposite. I'm trying to help. You know, and people are worried about that. How do I allow the Holy Spirit to come in and fill me like that and that sort of thing? Well, let me suggest a parallel passage to you, worded virtually identically, Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Here's the word of Christ. Here's the gospel of Christ. Again, could this be saying the same thing in two different ways? This parallel passage, is it possible that be filled with the Spirit is not talking about a miraculous event, something that happens in my heart in a supernatural way, but maybe it's just saying, get all of His words in you, read them and obey them. Earlier I mentioned Luke 16:31, your brothers need to listen to Moses and the prophets, which meant read what they wrote and obey it. This is saying be filled with the Spirit. How? Open your Bible, read it, obey it. Be filled with the Spirit. This is His work. Be filled with the Spirit. We could go through lots of passages like these. My suggestion to you is the Holy Spirit is working through His Word. Of course, a lot of people would object to my conclusions. They'd say, you're denying the work of the Spirit in people's lives today. I would say just the opposite. I'm trying to exalt His work in our lives today. This is His crowning achievement. This word that He's revealed to us I believe he did a perfect job of inspiring the Bible. Think about it. Would he add to or take away from what he's already put in writing for everybody on the planet? I know he's not going to give me a feeling that's different from or contradictory to this word that he's revealed. He's not going to give me a feeling in my heart or a vision or a dream or anything like that that contradicts what he already wrote in his book. I don't know how God may answer prayer. I don't know what role that the Father or the Son or the Spirit may fill in answering prayer in the realm of the providence of God. My point is that many of these passages are simply talking about what the Spirit accomplishes through the Word, and that these passages are often taken, usually taken, as promises of miraculous intervention. I think people are taking them the wrong way. I believe they're talking about what God, what the Spirit is doing through His Word. So let's stick to the Bible. Leave answering prayer to God. I don't know how He's doing it. I know He does it. And we'll leave Him to figure out those details. Let me leave you with three takeaways tonight. Open up to the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Takeaway number one, always ask the key question, how? The Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit does things. He sanctifies, He dwells in us, He convicts, and on and on and on. The question is, how? Does the text say that He's doing so in a direct, miraculous, personal way, or is that something that we read into it or that we assume about that passage? That's why I'm asking you, encouraging you to ask the question, how? Number two, because of the Holy Spirit, we can have faith in the words of the Bible. Look in Luke 12, please, verses 11 and 12. Jesus is telling them, when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you're to speak in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. That shows us a little inkling as to how inspiration worked. It wasn't Jesus sending out the apostles and, the Spirit plants an idea in their head and then they put it in their own words. He's telling them, you don't have to worry about it. The Spirit's going to give you that very hour what you're to say. And so what we have in this book is not the best memories or the best wording of some fishermen and some shepherds and all the rest. These are the Holy Spirit's words. That gives us confidence that we can trust the word that's preserved for us today. Look over in the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 2. Takeaway number 3, we need to study, teach, and preach God's word. Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 1, it says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And so here's the Bible. The Spirit's crowning achievement, His magnum opus. He perfectly inspired this book. He confirmed it in the first century. People have tons of theories about other means of communication from the Holy Spirit, but this is what He's given to us. We can objectively look at this and know right from wrong. I don't have to worry, is the Spirit telling me? Is He guiding me? So here's the objective truth in the Bible. This is what we need to stand on. This is what we can study and learn ourselves and obey ourselves and teach it to others. The bottom line is that the Holy Spirit loves us. He wants us to be saved. And that's why He has revealed this word to us. He's told us about the Father. He's told us about the Son, the sacrifice that He made. Let's praise the Spirit for His work, and let's use His work the way that He intends. If you need to respond to that gospel call tonight, be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Or to confess some wrong in your life, to make your life right, to ask for the prayers of the brethren here. However we can help you in a spiritual way, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.